Thursday night, and as you know, we take our Sunday mornings and we come through all different kind of concepts in the Bible, usually focused on your spiritual growth and how we can focus on helping you get closer to the Lord. And then many of us meet together one-on-one throughout the week, and we work all kinds of situations out there. And then we come on Thursday night for you to be able to ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. And this is your time on Thursday night, and everything here is up to you. And, you know, I just want to help you always have you, for you to always have a place where you can ask me anything you want to ask about the Bible. Maybe it's something in your own personal study, and I know that most of you, if not all of you, are actively studying the Word of God on a regular basis, and you come up with questions and concepts, and, you know, we want you to have a place where you can ask those questions. And maybe it's something you got into, you know, somebody at work, and you was talking about something, and something popped up, and you didn't know how to answer them, and we could help you sort all that out. We're here for you. This church exists for one purpose, and that is to help you build a closer relationship with God, and you're never going to do that without the Word of God. So we're glad you're here tonight, looking forward to having a good time. And who wants to get us rolling here with the first question tonight and get us kicked off here? Anybody? Everything's open and... Yeah, Robin? Genesis chapter 37. Okay, Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, did you say? Go ahead. Hey, Holmes. Go ahead. Go ahead. You read it. Your question. I just got to give the answer. I don't have to read it.
And he dreamed, he had another dream, and told it to his brother, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance.
Obstinance is the person sitting next to you. Obeisance is bowing down and worshiping. Just kidding.
My question is, what on the stars? Why just 11? And what 11 stars?
All right, now that's an excellent question. And this is a good question to show you how the Bible works. Now, in Genesis chapter 37, you're well into the life of Joseph here, and Joseph is a incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's probably the greatest type of Christ in all of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, he has a dream, and the dream is the fact that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars make obeisance, or that means to worship him. And he told, and so this becomes the, this becomes a question that many people get into, and there's a number of churches that take this verse and really establish their whole church on it, and lay it all out that way. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the sun is Christ, and the moon is Mary, and the 11 stars, you know, would be the 12 apostles and, you know, and all of that. And that's their official teaching on it. And, of course, the Bible always defines itself. And what you've got here is the story. Hey, Cale, how you doing, buddy?
All right, how are you?
Good, man. What you got here is, we're in Genesis chapter 37 when you come back. Let's go ahead. The son here is Jacob, the father, okay? The moon here is Rachel, his mother. And the 11 stars are his 11 brothers. See? Now let me show you how you know that. I never want to just give you the Bible without showing you how you get that answer in the Bible. And the answer here comes down here in verse 10. And this is what the Bible always does. Normally, if you find a verse that has something in it that you don't understand, if you either read the verse before it or the verse after it, that will usually answer it. If that doesn't work, then just start working back through the chapter. And at some place, maybe you'll have to go to another portion of the Word of God, but 90% of them are explained just like this one are. Now let's put ourselves into a circumstance where we're reading it for the first time. Verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, I look at that and I say, okay, now what is that? All right, next verse. Bible always interprets itself. There's never a time when it comes to the Word of God that you or I, or anybody else for that matter, ever simply says, well, that's what this means because that's what I want it to mean. The Bible says it's of no private interpretation. There are no private interpretations of the Bible. And you know what? You hear this all the time because when you start to talk to people about the Bible, the Word of God, the first thing you're going to hear back from somebody, oh man, everybody interprets the Bible the way they want to. Or there's a, you know, everybody interprets the Bible differently. Or you know what? All the different people that wrote the Bible, you know, you never find them all agreeing and da-da-da-da-da. And of course, it's true that you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, but it's you don't take the Bible and make a private interpretation. The Bible will always define itself, and this is what it does here in verse 10. And he told his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him, watch very carefully, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Question. Shall I, there's the sun, and thy mother, there's the moon, and thy brethren, there's the 11 stars. See? The next verse just define what that was in verse 9. Now that is one of the, and that's a great question, Robin, and that is one of the easiest places in the Bible to see it. And when you get into the Bible, you get into places where that if you don't understand what you're looking at and you don't know how to go someplace else and define it, this is how you can get confused in the Bible or let somebody confuse you in the Bible. And there'll never be a time that I teach you the Bible that when I say this means this, that I don't take you someplace and show you where the Bible defines that, because that is the only way that you do it. And you have to let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible is the most unique book the world has ever seen. It is different than any other book that man that ever has been written on the face of this planet. Because man didn't write this book, God wrote it. And when you approach it from that aspect, then you have to come to it. And if God wrote it, then God wrote it the way he wanted it to be written. And it will define itself. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born where no man had anything to do with his birth. The Bible says that the Word of God is Christ incarnate. It is the written word, is the incarnation of Christ in a book. And the Bible says just as no man had anything to do with bringing Christ into the world, no man had anything to do with this Bible coming into the world other than writing down what God told them to write. And the Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And of course, God used Mary to bring Christ into the world, but there was no human man involved. And God used Christians to bring the Word of God into the world, but no human man was involved in writing it. God gave it to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and they wrote down exactly what God said. And in doing that, God ensured that he would give us on this planet, planet Earth, at least one book that you could absolutely bet everything in your life on, including your soul, that it was perfect and everything in it was absolutely accurate in a world where nothing is perfect and nothing is accurate. And that's how you do it, Robin. Well, I don't know any hard, fast, and you're right, there are certain numbers in the Bible that do mean certain things. But the problem with numbers is that you can make numbers say anything. So I never go, rule of thumb with me in the Bible is, I never make the Bible say anything that it doesn't just naturally come out and say. And it's not clear anywhere, nor have I ever read anybody who wrote on it, on numerology. 11 is not clear what it is. There's no real clear designation. Now, 12, sure. 7, absolutely. 10, right. 9, no problem. 5, yes. 3, rest. But 11 is not clear anywhere in the Bible. So, you know what? I don't know what to tell you on that. Other than here, it's dealing with his 11 brothers, that him being the 12th, which make up the 12 tribes of Israel at some point in time. That help you? That's a great passage. I'll show you another one since we're on it. Come over to John chapter 3, and I'll show you another one. Now, I just want you to, it's not part of her question, but I want to show you another example here. Because this is another easy one, and I want you to see this, because when you start learning the Bible, which most of you are already well on your way, these are the things you've got to mark and see, because it'll save you a lot of time. Now, in John chapter 3, we got the story of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and, you know, Jesus says in verse 3, that famous verse that we all know and we all use, you know, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds to that, and he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now let me just say something to you. There's probably more people have been sent to hell with John chapter 3 verse 5 than any other verse in the Bible. Because it's John 3, verse 5, that every religion on the face of the planet that teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation, that's where they go. And when you start to talk to somebody who believes you've got to be baptized to go to heaven, and you ask them where in the Bible teaches that, they're going to take you, with a couple other places in mind, but they're going to take you here sooner or later. Because it says here in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is the second thing that you cannot do. The first thing you can't do is make a private interpretation of the Scriptures. The second thing you cannot do is you cannot lift the verse out of context. Now, let's look at this thing from just a normal, let's pretend we're all sixth graders. Then it won't get confusing. It's when you get educated, you get problems with these things. Let's just approach it as sixth graders. All right, in John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now this is what you're led to believe. Nicodemus is asking a question about physical birth. But everybody wants you to believe that Jesus is answering him about baptism. He wasn't asking a question about baptism. Nicodemus never brought up baptism. You don't find baptism within 500 verses of either side of this. He wasn't asking a question about baptism. He's asking a question about birth, physical birth, from your mother's womb. Jesus has just said, you got to be born again. He says, well, how can I get born again, Jesus? How can I go back into my mother's womb? And then Jesus ignores his statement and says, gives him an answer about baptism. No, Jesus gives him an answer about physical birth. Now watch how the Bible does this. Just like the last place we looked. Thank you. Coffee's up, by the way. Oh, I can't drink this without... I appreciate it, but I just can't drink it without her having hers first. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he says, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now watch verse 6. define verse 5 just like we saw back in Genesis 37. He says in verse 5 again, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, there's the water, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, the Spirit didn't change from verse 5 to verse 6 because the Spirit's the same, but what changed was water got changed to flesh, because he's showing you he's not talking about baptism, he's talking about a fleshly, physical birth, which we all know is a water birth. And that's exactly what he's talking about, and he's answering Nicodemus according to a physical birth, which is the question that he's asking him. Is your water breaking?
No.
Oh, okay. Get me nervous, man. David, if I yell at you to go boil some water, you know what's coming down, don't you? We can do this. I'll be right there cheering you on. So you begin to see how this thing works. Now, all the Bible works that way. And I just threw that one in so you would get the example, because you got to see those things. The first thing you stick with is the context. The context here is physical birth. Nobody's asking a question about baptism anywhere in the chapter. And he defines it for you by showing you that physical birth is, a water birth is of the flesh, a fleshy birth. And that's what you've got to see. The Spirit is the same in both verses, but he defines for you what the water is in verse 5 by telling you it's of the flesh in verse 6. So, see that, Robin? There's another one. That's how you do it. Hi, John. Good question. Anybody want any clarification on that? Yeah. Okay, I'll go through them very quickly here for you. Now let me just say this, because, and I'm about, what I'm about to say I don't fully understand, but I understand enough of it to make a statement on it anyhow. Now, long time ago there was a man by the name of Albert Einstein. He died in 52, I think it was, 51, somewhere like that. Supposed to be the smartest man in the world. Of course, that's long before I was born. Now, I wasn't making a parallel between the two of us. I was just saying that was long before I was born. But I can see that why you would pick that up, yes. But that's not my point. But you guys are really sharp. You have a very keen eye for intelligence when you see it. Anyway, when he was alive, he put forth what we all know today as the theory of relativity. In fact, the theory of relativity this year just turned to be 100 years old. It was 100 years ago they put forth the theory of relativity. And the theory of relativity was basically, in its basic form, was that everything is built on a mathematical platform. And his famous EMC square is a mathematical formula. And I remember one time reading an article about the famous men that Billy Graham had witnessed to, and he's got a chance to witness to a lot of people. He witnessed to Einstein one time, and he asked Albert Einstein if he ever considered God in all of his studies and all of his equations. And Einstein said to me, is one of the most amazing revealing questions or answers that I've ever read about anybody that probably died and went to hell. He says, "I cannot accept or believe in a God who is not a mathematical formula." And you know what? When he said that, he didn't know how close he got to God by saying that. Because I don't know if you know it or not, but the key to everything, you know the universal language is numbers? Everything in this world, everything breaks down by numbers. And when it comes to God, God is the epitome of mathematics. There's no question about it. And you can't do anything, you can't find anything, you can't get anywhere on planet Earth without going through a number system. And that's why Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that great salient verse says the creation of him are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, even eternal power and Godhead. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. And you find that everything that God is falls down into that pattern. And that's why when you look at it and you study it, you can't get around it. For instance, if the government wants to find you, they go through your Social Security number. If I want to come over to your house and you call me over, I got to find your house on a numbered street. If I don't want to come over to your house, we want to call you on the phone, I got to call you through a number. And your entrance into this planet, Earth, of your life is dated by three numbers, the month, the day, and the year. And if you want to find yourself someplace on planet Earth, you got to go through a number system. You can get you a GPS. It'll give you a latitude and a longitude. That's a number system. Everything in this world breaks down to a mathematical formula. When it comes to your Bible, God has built that book around a number system. If you want to find out who God is, you want to find out what God is, you got to go through a mathematical number system. You got to find the third book, the 22nd chapter in the 54th verse. Everything in this planet is broken down by numbers. Now, God has chosen some numbers. Now, God has chosen certain numbers that certainly mean certain things in the Bible. Now, I know when you start talking like this, people start talking about the fact, well, wow, you know what? You can prove anything with numbers. Yeah, you can, but I'm not out to prove anything. I'm just, as I said earlier, I never make the Bible go anywhere that it doesn't go by itself. And when you start to study certain numbers, there's no question about it. There's no question about it that it's something that you have to see to understand. And when the numbers don't fit, just like you asked me about the number 11, you don't go anywhere with it. But you cannot get around the fact that there are certain numbers that lay out in certain things. For instance, the number one in your Bible will always stand for unity. The Bible talks about in the book of Ephesians, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. One in the Bible is unity. And you're going to find that when you start coming through the Bible, that one in the Bible will always stand for the unified or the oneness or the way the thing is at its strongest. That's why when you come through the New Testament, the Bible talks about the church being of one heart, one mind, one spirit. They're one. In the book of Nehemiah down there, in Nehemiah, I believe it's Nehemiah chapter 8, down there when they go down before the water gate, the Bible says when he stood up to read the word of God on the pulpit of wood, all the people stood up as one man. One in the Bible is unity. Two in the Bible will be division. The first time the number two shows up in the Bible is in Genesis, and there's two great lights that divide the light from the darkness. Two is division. Three in your Bible will be the order of the structure of the universe. Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So one day back there, Genesis chapter 1, when God walked out on a banister of heaven and said, I think I'm going to create everything today. And him and the Holy Spirit and God the Father were talking, and they were kicking it around. God says to the Son, what are you going to have a pattern? He says, yeah, I got a pattern. He says, what's going to be the pattern? He says, it's going to be us. I mean, we're before all things. By us, all things consist, Colossians chapter 1 says. So he says, we're going to be the pattern. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we're going to be the pattern. So when he made everything by a system of threes. And everything that God made and everything in this planet falls into a system of threes. You got three kingdoms, animal, vegetable, mineral. Only three. You got the air, the land, and the sea. Everything breaks down into number of threes. Man, in his complete state, is a body, soul, and spirit. God, in his complete state, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything on this planet, physically, is made after the pattern of who Christ was, and therefore, it all breaks down into a system of threes. Music, harmony, rhythm, and melody. Three. Everything breaks down into threes. And nothing is complete without the third part. Two plus two is incomplete till you have the third part. the answer. A husband and a wife are a husband and a wife, but they're not complete. They're not a family until the third one shows up, which has been happening quite regularly around here. But everything on this planet breaks down into that system. And that system is an incredible system that you can go through and just look at it over and over and over again. If I took a blackboard here and I had a magic marker, I'd put a line on it. That line has three parts to it. It has a length, it has a height, and if you could get a microscope on it, it would have a depth or a breadth to it. You take any one of those off, you don't have the line. You can't have a line with all three. You can't have a line with just two. You know why? Three is the completeness of everything. Everything. So when God made everything, he made it complete. Time is past, present, and future. Everything breaks down in three. You can't have one. You can't have two. You can't have a past without a future. Everything has to break down by threes. And that's why you see it in everything. I mean, we could sit here all night long and go through that, because that's the structure of, in the order of things that God created them. All right, the number four. The number four is not real clear in the Bible. A lot of people teach that number four is the number of the earth. Maybe or may not. Not a real, the ones that I've given you so far, you will break your neck over them reading through the Bible. They keep showing up consistently. Number five is the number of death. First man in the Bible dies in Genesis chapter 5:5. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to kill a man, they used to stab him under the fifth rib. That's the rib that God took to make Eve from when deep sleep fell upon Adam and he opened up his side and he took that thing out of the fifth rib. And you're going to find that death has five letters in it. Devil has five letters in it. Satan has five letters in it. Death in the Bible, it will always be associated, or number five will always be associated with death. And you're going to find it all through the, in the old World War II days and the Merc Marine days, when a ship went dead in the water, they called it a number five shutdown. You see, this is the amazing thing. As you grow in the Bible and you learn about the Bible, you're going to come to reality with. Even the unsaved world cannot get away from the Word of God. Wherever you go, whatever you try to do, the Bible fixes the symbols of this earth and this planet by one book that you cannot get away from. And that thing nails it down, and that's all there is to it. And five is the number of death in the Bible. And you're going to find that when David went out to fight Goliath, he took five smooth stones. You're going to find it everywhere in the Bible. And national distress signal for somebody in distress for SOS is 500 megacycles. Standard operational procedure. When a jet fighter pilot gets up there and he gets his tail shot off and he's spinning down in the sky and he's going to die, what does he do? He reaches up and flips that mic button and says, "Mayday, mayday, mayday, January, February, March, April, May." Can't beat the book. The book's unbeatable. And wherever you go, whatever you try to do, you can try to beat it all your life, and all you'll wind up at the end of your life, it beating you. That's God's book. And God fixes those things. You see, Einstein was so close, he was just too arrogant to see it. When he says, "Well, I can't accept a God that isn't a mathematical formula," that's what God is. Not in Einstein's sense, but in the Bible sense, you see. All right, six in the Bible is a number of man. Six in the Bible is a number of man. You get that over in the book of Revelation where it tells you in Revelation chapter 13, where it says 13:18. "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." And that number is 666. Six in the Bible is the number of man. Now you remember, the reason why it's 666 is because when the devil shows up, he counterfeits the Trinity. Just like God has God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when the Antichrist shows up, or the devil shows up with the Antichrist has three personages that match it. And that's why you got 666. It's the number of men. Three men show up, fake God the Father, fake God the Son, fake God the Holy Spirit. So it's 666. So six is the number of men in the Bible. The number of seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. That's the number that God does everything by. You'll really break your neck going through it on this one. God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And he set the pattern. And then he tells you that he sanctified the 7 days, set it apart. Seven in the Bible is the way God does things when he does things in this earth himself. And so that's why when you come down through it, all the multiple feasts, all the multiple sacrifices, everything that he gives to the nation of Israel is given in a pattern of sevens. That's why when Noah took the animals in the ark, I know you were taught in Sunday school that he took them two by two, but read a little closer. He took the unclean animals two by two. He took the clean animals by sevens. And you'll find that seven goes all the way through the Bible. You'll find that there's 7 years tribulation. You'll find that a servant was to serve 7 years and then he was to be let free. You'll find that they plowed the land for 6 years and then they let it rest. Everything on the seventh. Seven is the pattern all the way through the Bible by God does things. Every angel in the Bible has seven letters in its name. And the word perfect has seven letters in its name. It's God's perfect number. And God, when he does it perfectly, he does it by sevens. And it's just one of those things. All right, eight in the Bible. Eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. That's why in the Old Testament, when a baby was born, it was circumcised on the eighth day, physically. That physical circumcision of a male child in the nation of Israel is a picture of your spiritual circumcision the day you get saved. And when you got saved, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, but all things become new. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. New beginning. New beginning. New beginning. That's why you'll find that God down here, the plan of God, and you know it from as we saw it, that man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. The Lord's going to come back the 7,000 and run the millennium, and then the eighth after that is going to be eternity. New beginning. New beginning, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new beginning, all the way through the Bible. All right, the number nine in your Bible. The number nine in your Bible is the number of fruit bearing. And the more you study the Bible, and the more you get into the Bible, the more you see God has a sense of humor. And God likes to confound the wise by the things of the simple. And I'll tell you what, it's quite incredible. Now, nine in your Bible is the number of fruit bearing. And you'll find in Genesis chapter 9, you'll find it, that's for me, I'm busy. I'm gonna buy one of them jammers. Did you see that on the news the other night? You can buy a jammer that blocks cell phones. I want to know, let me talk to that person. I want to talk to him. Who is it? Is it your girlfriend? Huh? You want to say, I love you, I love you, huh? How many want to bet he remembers to shut his phone off next week when he comes in? Huh? You're probably right. Okay. Now, number nine, first time you find nine coming up in your Bible, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah was told to be fruitful. Multiply and replenish the earth. Abraham was barren all through his life, and when he turned 99, he bore that fruit for the promised land. And there's nine fruits of the Holy Spirit of God found in the book Galatians, which just happens to be the ninth book in your New Testament. And Galatians just happens to have nine letters in it. And I think the verses that the fruit's found in is 22 and 23, is that right? Which when you add them up, come up to nine. Because nine in your Bible is the number of fruit bearing. So somebody ever asked me the question, Bob, if you want to bear fruit, what Bible should you use? Well, I don't know. I just follow what it says. And see, I got a book here that says Holy Bible. That's nine letters. It says King James, nine letters. And it's a 1611. Six and three is what? You got the right book. See how God's sense of humor works that thing? You can't get around it. That's been the most fruitful book in the history of this planet from down through the book of Acts. There's no book on the face of this planet that's produced more souls than this book. You know why? That's the book you bear fruit with. That's the fruit-bearing book. So that's what you got. Number 10. 10 in your Bible is the number of the Gentiles. Noah is called the father of the Gentiles in his genealogy from Adam. He's the 10th from Adam. First Gentile kingdoms found in Genesis chapter 10. The last Gentile kingdom is represented by 10 toes in the book of Revelation. And you're going to find that the gospel call to the Gentile in the book of Romans is found in Romans chapter 10. And you're going to find the 10 running all through there, all the way through it. You're going to find the 10 will always be associated with the Gentiles. All right, the number 11 we talked about is not very clear. The number 12, very clear. The number 12 will always stand for the nation of Israel. And you'll find when the tribes are put together back there in Genesis, where they're all born from Jacob, and those 12 tribes begin to, 12 boys begin to turn into 12 tribes, you'll find that God builds everything on this earth around those 12 tribes. And that's why you find that 12 will always be associated with the number of Israel. All right, the number 13. Number 13 will always be connected with Satan. That's why the number 13 is supposedly an unlucky number. And that's basically why the number 7 is supposed to be a lucky number. But 13 will always be connected with Satan. And you'll find that Judas Iscariot, the man that betrayed Jesus Christ, has 13 letters in his name. The first man in the Bible connected with the number 13 is Nimrod. His name means son of rebellion. In his genealogies from Adam, he's the 13th. And you'll find 13 running through it all the way through the Bible. And you won't get away from it wherever you go. And 13 is, you want to get into John 13 sometime, study it. Revelation chapter 13 is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible on the devil. You just won't get around it. Just won't get around it. Everywhere you go, that number 13 will keep popping up. Now other than that, you got the number 40, and the number 40 is the time of testing. It rained 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis. All the prophets fast for 40 days. Christ fast for 40 days. And 40 will come out as a time of testing. And that's about what you got as clear as what you got on the numbers. And I gave you a kind of an abbreviated thing on it, but that's basically what you got that's very clear. And those numbers are consistent in everything in life when they come through the Bible. And that's what makes the Bible the book that it is. That's what makes the Bible the book that it is. Now, I know that's a lot of information to put out on you here, so anybody got any questions about that, or I can clear up anything that you need me to clear up about that? Don't be afraid to ask. It's a, you know. And when I say all that about the numbers, it's because God operates by a pattern. And if you want to find God, find that pattern. If you want to get as close to God as you can get, then you find out what pattern by which God does things. And those numbers are part of the pattern, that's all. And when you see that, then you've got now a... I've told you this over... Pam, turn around. I've told you this over and over and over and over and over again. You know what the greatest thing about this? I don't even care about teaching the Bible. I just like picking on everybody. You know what I'm saying? Go ahead. Carry on. We'll wait. Go ahead. Shit. Okay. You don't have a cell phone on, do you? Okay. Figure out the pattern. The pattern is the key. When you get the pattern, you're going to get God. And that's why it's so important to see these things. And as I told you, I've told you this many, many times. The key to God is one word. The key to God is consistency. When you see something, it'll always stay consistent. That's how you know you can always trust the Bible. That's how in everything I try to do in life, and everything I try to teach you in life comes back to this book, because this book is the only consistent thing that is absolutely, totally infallible. And it will fix everything that you got wrong with you if you'll just adhere to it and figure out the pattern and see its consistency. That's the key. That's the key. Anybody want to comment on that, or you want me to clarify anything? That was a very good question, as usual. All right, next question. Yes. Isaiah 59.
I don't understand verse 5.
Isaiah 59?
Yeah.
Verse what?
Verse 4 and 5, but 5 is the one I don't understand. I guess you can go 4 through 6.
Verse 5 is not the one you don't understand?
No, verse 5 I don't understand.
Okay. Oh, that's okay, buddy. Be careful. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. And your question is about verse 5, what it's talking about verse 5.
I just don't understand it. What exactly?
Okay, well, let's back up here. And again, when you get a verse that you don't understand, and you're going to come across that when you come into the Bible, what you need to do here is to move back and forth in the verses to establish where you're at and get the context and then run it through from there. Let's back up to verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and he which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Now, when you look at this verse 5 becomes very easy to understand once you look at what we just read. And I'll show you how you put it together. All right, first thing he's talking about this is verse 1. He's simply saying that God can save anybody. There's never a time in anybody's life when God will not save you. Now, you're going to hear people that tell you, and when they tell you this, this is the verse you want to give them. There is never a time in anybody's life when God will not save you. You don't get to a point in your life where God says, I'm giving up on you and I'm not going to save you no matter what you do because of all that you've done wrong. That never happens. Now, I know people think that happens and they say, well, you can go so far, God will never save you. No, you can't go so far, God will never save you. But you can go so far that you won't let God save you. See, there's the difference. And that's what we see in verse 2. Verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. He'll always keep his arm out. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. He'll always hear you when you want to get saved. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So the real problem with God and somebody not being able to get saved is not God. It's that person's iniquities and that person's sin that they're not willing to deal with. God will save you anytime, any place, anywhere. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God wants to save you. But God can't do anything as long as you don't want to be saved. And this is what he's talking to Israel about here. He's saying that you can't get saved because of your sins. Verse 3, For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues have muttered perverseness. They're in a total rejection state of God. They're in the basking of sin, Israel is. And verse 4 says, none calleth for justice. Nobody wants to do what's right. No, nobody pleads for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. Now here's where we start seeing what we're getting into. They conceive mischief and they bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's webs. Now, the spider's web is, you'll find in the book of Psalms, you'll also find in the book of Proverbs. And that has to do with a man, through his iniquity, through his perversness, through his lies, through his shedding of blood, through his injustices, through his hating truth, he spins a web to catch people in his web, like a spider does. See? And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that they hatch cockatrice eggs. That's a crocodile. That is, a crocodile is something that when you go down to the riverside to get a little water, he looks like a big log. And the next thing you know, he's chewing you to pieces. He waits for you, hides from you, camouflages in. And then when he can't see him, that's when he strikes. That's exactly what these people are doing here. That's exactly what the nation of Israel is doing. They hatch cockatrice eggs, and they weave spider's webs. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, because there is a way that seemeth right unto men, but their end thereof are the ways of death. Their religion, their system is going to kill you because of the fact that it is totally corrupted against God. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Viper's a serpent, type of Satan. So the whole verse 5 is really a verse that talks about what they are going to do because of the way they are. They're going to try to catch you in a web. Everything about them is going to hurt you or kill you. They're going to be very deceptive. They're not going to be something like you can just walk up and see a crocodile because he hides, he camouflages, he waits, he's patient. Maybe all you'll see is just two little eyes sticking out of that thing as you leave in the way, and underneath the water is a 20-foot thing is going to eat you alive. That's what they do. They camouflage, they hide, and they strike without you knowing it. And that's why the spider's web. Spider web catches you in it. It entangles you in it. You can't get out of it. And then you die. So all of that has to do and show you, and all of those things, by the way, are connected with Satan, either in the book of Job or the book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms. And you'll find it talking about in the book, in one of those three books, it'll talk about the cockatrice connected with Satan. It'll talk about the spider spinning its web and people getting caught in that web. And it'll obviously talk about the serpent or the viper in many different forms. So verse 5 is basically showing you the deceptive practices of Israel and how they're destroying their own people simply based on verses 2 and 3 of their spiritual depravity and where they're at in their total, complete absence of God in their life. That help you? And you'll always want to go back and get the context. Now that, I got to tell you, that one's a little tougher. Those things didn't pop out. If I wouldn't have known about Proverbs and Job in those places, when those things, but you would get a sense of it. It's showing you that it's coming down in verse 2 and 3 and showing you their condition in 4, and then telling you what they do in 5. So when it changes from what they are to what they do, then you know that what they're doing is some kind of action that they're involved in. And here, it's deceiving people. Just like the crocodile does, just like the spider does, the bugs, and just like the serpent does. All three of them are animals that camouflage very well, deceive very well, are very patient, very deadly, and they strike when you don't expect them to strike. Very good. That help you? Anybody else want to ask about that or got any questions about that? That's a pretty straightforward one, but it's a good one. All right, moving right along. This is good. Anybody else? This is your time. All you in here? Yes, ma'am.
May I ask you a
well, evidently, nobody else is going to.
Okay. Ecclesiastes 7:26.
No, not that one. I don't like that one. Ecclesiastes what?
7:26.
Ecclesiastes 7:26. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. Read it real loud.
I was doing a Bible study on what pleases God, and it said, "And I find more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and net, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." Is that another word for wisdom, or is that the nature of wisdom?
Neither. No. The woman here is the woman of Proverbs chapter 7 and Proverbs chapter 5. Come back to Proverbs chapter 5. Here's the woman that she's talking about. And when you get into the wisdom books, and the wisdom books are five, that would be Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. When you get into the wisdom books, you're going to find that the wisdom books lay out two things you got to watch out for. And it lays them out early in the book of Proverbs. In fact, it lays them out in Proverbs chapter 2. And the first one's in chapter 2, verse 12, which is an evil man. And then the second one is in verse 16, which is the strange woman. Now those two things right there are two of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible. They're laid out in the wisdom books because the wisdom books are really the bedrock of the Bible. Everything else in the Bible is built on those five books. Job being the other one. I don't think I gave it Job. But you're going to find that in the wisdom books, two kind of concepts are laid out. One of them is a strange man, and the other one is an evil man, and the other one is a strange woman. The evil man will always be philosophy of life, the philosophers of life, the science of life, the things that go against God. The evil man will be a way that man thinks that totally disregards God. And we find that in the German rationalist mind that really destroyed Europe from the, 14th century on with, coming up into the 1700s and 1800s with Kant and Nietzsche and, Friedrich Bach and all the rest of them, And all of those guys were what we call the German rationalist or the intellectual movement that literally destroyed Europe by taking God out of everything. And that's why Europe is completely amoral at this point because there's no God anywhere simply because of the fact that there is nothing there because it's been destroyed by the evil man. And the evil man will be what replaces God through the natural man of philosophy and science. And the strange woman will always be religion. And false religion in the Bible is always likened to a whorish woman. And it's always likened to a strange woman. And that's why when you see it in Proverbs here. Come back to Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman," there she is, "drop as a honeycomb." Honeycomb, type of the Word of God in the Bible. "And her mouth is smoother than oil." Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. See? "But her end is bitter." You'll find her end in Revelation chapter 8, verse 11. It's called wormwood. "But her end is bitter as," there it is, wormwood. "Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of hell." lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable. This woman's always moving, so you can't really see how she is, because organized false religion is always changing, always evolving, always identifying in with a culture to the point where you can't define it unless you have an absolute standard to define it by. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, depart not from the word of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh to the door of her house. And you want to mark the door of her house, and if you're going to put references down, put right there Proverbs chapter 7, verse 27, because we're going to find out here in just a minute that the door of her house leads to hell. And this false woman, or this strange woman, will always be false religion. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and laborers be in the house of a stranger. And then it goes on down. All right, now come over to Proverbs chapter 7, just two chapters over. And here you see her again. Pick it up in verse 6, 7, 6. For at the window of my house I look through my casement, windowsill. And behold, among the simple ones I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and went the way to her house. See, it's got all the earmarks of a what we call a lady of the evening, or a harlot who works the street corner in a red light district. And here's a young man coming down the street who doesn't have any understanding. And passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her own house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an imprudent face, said unto him. Now see, let me tell you, let me give you the example here. Here's the guy. The Bible says he's a simple one. He's a youth, young, passing through her street. And he's void of understanding. He doesn't have understanding. So when he sees this woman, he thinks she's attractive. He thinks she's beautiful because all she's seeing is what's on the outside. He doesn't see what's wrong with her on the inside. Therefore, he is seduced by her because of the fact that he is looking at on what's on the outside instead of what's on the inside. Now, that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 to the scribes and Pharisees about their false religion. He says, on the outside, you're like whited sepulchers. On the inside, you're full of dead man bones. You see? That's exactly what he said. And that's what false religion is. It looks good on the outside. And that's what I said, the verse a while ago in the book of Proverbs, there's the way that seemeth right unto men, but their end thereof are the ways of death. And this guy coming down through here sees this woman on the street, typified by a harlot, who's got her face painted up like a possum hunter at Folksbury time. And he's attracted by what he sees on the outside, but what on the inside is going to kill him. So she caught him, verse 13, and kissed him, and with an imprudent face, imprudent means bold, said unto him, now watch this. This isn't your ordinary hooker. She's got religion. Look at verse 14. She's got peace offerings. She's paid her vows. This isn't somebody down on the street corner that's the example, but the example shows you that a strange woman in the Bible, because the when you get into Revelation chapter 7 and 18, you're going to find that the king of false religions is called the Babylon Mystery the Great, the what? The mother of harlots. This is her. This is her. I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently, to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my beds with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen from Egypt. Now, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that Egypt's a type of the what? Paying attention. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. What's the morning represent? Second coming of Christ. Let us solace ourselves. Solace means comfort. Let us solace ourselves with loves. Loves. For the goodman is not at home. That's Christ. He's on a long journey. And he had taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at the day appointed. Second coming of Christ. So what you got here in this story of Proverbs in 5 and 7 is a picture of false religion, which is going to operate during the nighttime in the twilight, which is the church age in the Bible. Christ comes as a thief in the night. And she's operating, deceiving people by what looks like is real on the outside, but what is really false on the inside. And she enters into a religious experience with millions and millions of people who share Christ, express Christ, all the things without really accepting Christ because it's false. And the Bible says that her way is down is the way of hell. And she winds up destroying them. And she does this all through the night, the church age, until the day appointed when the goodman comes back, that's Christ, in the morning, second coming of Christ. And that's what you've got. So, when you're over here in Ecclesiastes, where you ask your question, in chapter 7, verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman. We already saw the bitter, wormwood, her end is bitter over there. Whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands like handcuffs. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her. We just saw how in Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7. But the sinner shall be taken by her. And the two examples in the Bible in the Old Testament of this, Solomon, Samson. Bible says, Solomon loved many strange women, and they took his heart away from him. Solomon got hanging out with Delilah, and the rest is history. And that's what you got, and that's how that thing all fits together. And does that help you? Louder, I can't hear you saying.
Is wisdom referred to as her?
No, not her. Not her, the woman. Wisdom is a female personification in the Bible. You like that, Sandy? I knew you'd like that. I saw your eyes light up the minute I started to say that. Sandy, why don't you run us back to Genesis 3 and show us how you got us in this mess? Is that even the playing field a little bit, honey? Well, I mean, she knew where I was going. I started, when you said, is woman ever, she knows her Bible, she studies it. When you started to say, is wisdom ever, see, I missed it. I thought you were talking about this woman. She had it. And I was looking, she's right behind you. I was looking over, now she's looking the other way. When she was looking here then, and her eyes were lighting up, boy, and I saw that big old smile because she knew that I was going to say, yes, women in the Bible are the personification of wisdom. See? But you know what? Take heed, lest you fall. The lame man think himself higher than he is. So I just keep the field level. Take her back to Genesis 3. Hey. I'm where I am because of you ladies. Right. And the reason why it's personified as a woman is because it's a picture of the church. Wisdom is. That's why it's personified as a woman, because it's a picture of the church, which is a bride and a virgin. And a chaste virgin to Christ. So that's why in Proverbs, wisdom is likened to a woman. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, as you're looking there, it's talking about any good godly Christian woman in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, that's the church. That's the church. Very good. Would you like some more coffee, Sandy, or you have enough? Okay. Just make sure you're taken care of. Very good. Very good. Next question. Anybody? Huh? Buddy? Who? 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 Oh, okay. Where are you at? Where is it? First and Second Timothy. First or second or both?
It is 1 Timothy 6:10.
6:10?
Yeah. My question is, can you run this back to Ezekiel 28, and that's why he lost it in the garden, and that's why this verse is applicable?
Well, why don't you start by reading the verse so we all know where you're at, and then asking. So we all know we're all on the same page here.
When the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred to the faith, pierced themselves through many sorrows. My question is, since Satan had all the riches and had controlled the riches in the garden back in Ezekiel 28, and he lost them there, is that why this verse is applicable? Because he tried to get them back through the love of money.
Well, the verse as it stands here in verse 10 is not dealing with Satan.
Okay.
Now, you're right in the fact that Satan...
but it's the root of all evil.
No, you... Who am I? Interrupt me. I forgot what I was going to say because you interrupted me. No, but you're right on what you're saying, John, because... because Satan had everything back in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 when he was in the garden. He had it all. But you got to remember this. Come back to Revelation. And this is where you're right, even though the verse is not specifically talking about him, this is where you are right. Come back to Revelation chapter 18. See, the mistake that you made, or it wasn't really a mistake, but I mean, the thing that you missed was you take the position that Satan had it all and then he lost it, so therefore he doesn't have it anymore, so he's trying to get it back. Well, but the bottom line is he didn't lose anything of his riches. See, because when you come over to Revelation chapter 18, which is the end of Babylon, it talks about the merchants in verse 11. Well, we back up there in verse 9. It says, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication. And that fornication there is exactly what we just studied in Proverbs. That is religious fornication. That is the kings of the earth down through history setting up church-state religions in European countries by which the political system and the religious system were run together. And through that, they lived deliciously with her. And now the study of this in the Old Testament would be the study of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab would be the political component. Jezebel, the harlot, would be the religious component. And lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. And then he goes down and he lists the merchandise that the devil has through the political religious system that he has enacted all through the history of man. gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, fine wood, all manner of vessels of ivory, vessels of the most precious wood, and of brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beast, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, and the souls of men. Notice how the Word of God shows you, without any question about it, that when you get into a false religion, no matter what it may be, no matter who it may be, look at verse 12. The first thing that mentioned there is gold. Look at verse 13. The last thing is mentioned is the souls of men. False religions care absolutely nothing about getting somebody saved. They only care about the merchandise that they can get and all they can get with it. And that's the mark of every false church, is they're more concerned about money than they are the souls of men. Because that thing starts out, when they start to list the merchandise that the devil has down through all of this fornication with the kings, it starts out by saying the first thing they're interested in is gold. For 6,000 years of history, a man's history, it's been gold first and the souls of men last. In the Bible, it's the souls of men first and gold last. Gold, God cares so little about gold, He paves the streets with it. We care so much about it, we fight and die for it. See the difference? Now, when you come back here in your question here in 1 Timothy, which is, this is the point, this is, and you're not far off. You're not far off at all. You're not off at all. You just got to put it into context. He says in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted, after they had erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now what he's saying here is this, that the, and this is where it lines up to the devil. Somebody said, well, the love of money is not the root of all evil. And that's not, here again, the Bible defines what the love of money is in that same verse. The love of money is the root of all evil in the form of covetousness. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong with money in itself. It's the problem of coveting money more than you covet a relationship with God. That's the problem. And it's talking about, he's talking to Timothy here, and he's telling Timothy, you know, the underlying concepts of how to have a ministry with God, and he's laying out the all the do's and the don'ts, and he's simply talking about the fact that there are some people within the ministry who have erred from the faith because they put money at a higher value than they do the souls of men, or they'll let money dictate how they operate the ministry. They'll let money dictate what they preach and what they don't preach because what they preach may affect their income. And that's the problem. And for the love of money, for covetousness, religions err from the faith. The erring from the faith is the Word of God. And of course, you see it in every aspect of Christianity today, probably more so today than ever, because that's all it's about is money. They don't care about your personal needs or whether your marriage is good or bad or whether your kids are making it or not making it or whether you're struggling with personal things. All they want to know is, you know, how much can you give us today, you know? I'll tell you what, don't even worry about it. We've got debit card here at our church. We got it now where you can just sign it over and we'll take your tithe out of the bank by indirect deposit into our direct pocket. How's that sound to you? Tell you what, it's become big business. You know why? Because of covetousness. We're in the world today in Christianity in the mindset that we are going to live forever down here and we're trying to build Taj Mahals and build our kingdom right down here. And I got news for you. The kingdom isn't down here. It's up there. You're not supposed to live like a king down here. You're supposed to live like a servant down here, and you'll live like a king over there with him. Got it all backwards. And it all comes back to the root of all evil is the love of money, which is covetousness. And that was the devil's number one problem. And so the verse doesn't directly relate to the devil, but our problem directly relates to the devil because the number one problem he had, which was pride and covetousness, is the number one problem that we have as believers. And in that, you're right. Huh?
The balance of that would be verse 6, that'd be the balance.
Yeah, there it is. That is the balance. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That is the balance for a child of God. Godliness with contentment. And you can only be content when you have the relationship with God that you understand what the true riches are. The true riches have nothing to do with it. You know what? When you get into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, really chapter 3, where it talks about the Laodicean church, that's exactly what God tells them to do. They tell them to buy gold tried in the fire because the gold they got's in the bank. There's a difference between riches and then there's the true riches. There's the riches that man thinks make something happen, and then there's the true riches that have nothing to do with money, that when you got it, you're the richest person in the world. Because when you get to the point that you get the Word of God down in your life, you realize that you don't need anything, and He's going to take care of everything anyhow, so you don't have that pressure. But that's the way our world is today. See, every place you turn, every place you go and every place you turn, you're told that money drives everything. And it does. It does. I mean, no question about it. But when you come to the child of God who has a relationship with God, then it the concept is, you know, godliness with contentment. That's great gain. And the investments you make aren't the stock markets, though nothing wrong with investing in the stock markets. I'm not saying there is not to. I'm just saying when that becomes your priority, more investing in the eternalness of things. I've said it many, many times, and it bears repeating again. There's only two things in this world worth investing your life in because they're the only two things going to last for eternity. One of them is the Word of God, which is going to live and abide forever, and the other one's the souls of men. Anything else, watch it very carefully. I'm not saying you can't have it, can't do it, can't be part of it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying don't lose sight of the only two things that are going to last through all of eternity. That's where your investment needs to be. That's why we're where we're at. That's why I'm trying to accomplish in your life from Sunday morning, Thursday night, what we're trying to do. That's why, very quickly, we're going to start taking some of you that want to learn how to teach other people the Bible, and we're going to begin to work those things into your life. Because it's all about making the right investments and discovering the true riches. You see, that's what I like about Thursday night, and Sunday morning too, but Thursday night is so unique because we have the personal time where we can have fun, kid each other, and all those things. But the bottom line is this. I can take you and show you. When I gave you that numerology question you asked, you know what I gave you? I gave you $400,000 in gold. You'll spend that the rest of your life coming through these pages. You couldn't buy that. When you asked me about those two things, I gave you an under $200,000 in gold bullion. You can't buy that. Because when you figure those things out, you figure God out. And when you figure God out, He owns it all anyhow. What in the world? Like I said before, we fight, die, armies or fight, wars are fought over gold. God paves the streets with it. Now, if we can get that same mindset, now that doesn't mean you don't make a living. Doesn't mean you don't make money. There's nothing wrong with making a lot of money. The thing is, don't get to the point that you love that more than you do that you love the Word of God. And don't get so caught up in what you've got to make and what you've got to have to support your life that you can't give God what He's called you to do. And that's what happens. Most of God's people get so caught up in things and so upside down in things that they just can't get out of it, and therefore they can't ever effectively be everything that God wants them to be. And you've got to stay footloose and fancy free when it comes to the ministry in God, because God wants you to be as agile as you can be to do whatever God wants you to do. And it's just a balance. You know, you got preachers on one side who says, you know, you shouldn't have this, you shouldn't have that, you shouldn't have that, you know, give it all to me so I can have it, you know. And then you got the other people that says, oh, God wants you to have everything. It's a balance. It's a balance. There's nothing wrong with having things as long as you don't love the things more than you do the Word of God. That's all. There's nothing wrong with having money as long as you don't love that and take what you take care of yourself better than you take care of the things of God. You understand it comes down to this. God saved you for a purpose. He put you in this planet for a purpose. He put you in this city for a purpose. And He put you in this church for a purpose. Now, that purpose is to be part of the solution and not part of the problem of reaching the world in these last days when Christ comes back, to make the investment that God's given you in the true riches. Doesn't mean you don't have a good job. Doesn't mean you don't drive a nice car. Doesn't mean you don't have nice things. It doesn't mean you have to buy your clothes at Walmart and Goodwill. Though I like Walmart. Whatever. It has nothing to do about that. Sam Walton was a saved man. You know that? Doesn't mean that. It just simply means that you keep it in balance. You keep it in perspective. That's what it's about. And the Word of God helps you get to that point where you understand that godliness with contentment, great gain. Every place you go, every radio thing, everything you hear is to entice you and to show you what you don't have and what you need, whether you need it or not. Well, there's people in this town who say, what do you want to do tonight? Oh, let's just go out to the mall and walk around and see what we don't have. You know? And you know what? And it's so easy today. You know what? I see it all the time. You're on the radio. You know, 90 days. And I have never figured, if somebody afterward would explain this to me, because I don't understand this. 90 days, same as cash. I don't know what that means, but it means that you're supposed to get a deal. I don't understand this. Buy it today in 2005, no payments for 3 years. Let me tell you something. Would you rather pay for something now when it's new or after it's wore out and still have to pay for it? But you see, we think we're getting ahead. They appeal to our flesh. And we live in a society that is absolutely flesh-orientated. Ladies, it's time for Christ to come back when you can walk into any store and you've got 600 colors of lipstick to pick from. Now, is there any reason that any woman needs six? Now, five or six different camo patterns, I can understand. Because the leaves change on the trees. I got that. And I wouldn't have a problem with red, green, purple, yellow, but you got 90 shades of red. I saw one ad where you buy the lipstick for the lighting of the night. If it's going to be night, you wear this. It's called neon, I guess, so they won't get hit by a truck when you're walking down the road at night. It glows, you know, it lights off the stars. I don't know. But you don't, what society needs that? I mean, you walk into a shoe store, woof, shoes everywhere, and that's just as bad for the guys. I mean, all I'm saying is our society targets our flesh, and it makes it so you can have it. You don't have to pay for it for 3 years. And all the God's people do it because they're all praying for the rapture. See? I know where they're going with it. They're playing the odds. Well, honey, we buy it right now. You know what? The rapture's coming in 3 years. Bob preached that message a couple weeks ago. It's close. I think we ought to go for it. What a deal. You know, 3 years. I mean, we got three. You know, Lord, come back in 3 years. Let's buy it. Let's buy two of them. Let's get three or four of them. Let's get them. Let's get six of them. Let's get one for your mother. We don't like her, but let's get one anyhow, because she's going to stay here when the rapture comes. She'll need one. You know? I mean, that's what we do. See? And we think, wow, what a deal. That's how we think. You know how I know that? In 1988, there was a great preacher in this country that predicted Christ was coming back in 1988. And this is a true story. He even put a book out, 88 Reasons Why Christ's Coming Back. Remember that book? And of course, anybody who had a third grade level of Bible knowledge knew that the book was off the wall. But you know what? God's people around this world fell into that trap. And you know what? This is a true statement. This was a book that was written after 1988, because obviously he didn't come back in 1988. And this was a follow-up report, and a guy wrote a book on this after the events, about 2-3 years afterwards. And both guys were Christian, or the guy 88 was Christian, the guy who wrote the book afterward was a Christian. And what he found out was the fact that when the body of Christ really firmly believed that the Lord was coming back in 1988, what did they do? Did they run out and try to win every soul they could? Did they sell everything they had and go out and canvass the streets, knowing that 1988, that the Lord was coming back and they were going to face him with the judgment seat of Christ? Is that what they did? No. You know what they did? They ran up their credit card debt way over the limit, way over the max. Some of them got 4 or 5 credit cards when they bought into this thing and had everything they wanted because they thought the Lord was going to come back and they were going to get out without paying for it. Now, if that isn't a sad commentary on the body of Christ, and that was in 1988, and it hasn't gotten any better. It's gotten worse. You know why? Our society. We look at what our neighbors have and look at what this was and we want it. Our whole society says, well, you should have it. You deserve it. And I'll make it easy for you. You realize a $6,000 credit card debt, if you just pay the minimum on it, it'll take you 50 years to pay it off. But they don't tell you that when you're running up the debt, see? It's so absolutely geared, and God's people are so out of control and have all the wrong motives and all the wrong approach to things that they just don't see it. And that's where the problem comes in. Now, I'm saying it again. I'm not saying you shouldn't go out and buy a house if you want one. You can afford it. Not saying that at all. I think you ought to have as nice a life as you can afford to have as long as you keep everything in balance. I have no problem with that at all. I'm not one of these guys that say you have to live in a cardboard box so you'll get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Not saying that at all. I don't live in a cardboard box. And I, you know what? I don't think you have to, but you have to keep the balance. There are going to be people when you get to the judgment seat of Christ that spent more money on dog food in their lifetime than they have on winning people to Christ. And if you don't believe that, you don't know much about human nature. I'm not kidding you. That's the way it's going to be. And it goes to a sad state of affairs that that's where we're at as God's people, and that's the problem we're in, is because we've lost the urgency of where we're at. The churches have failed in doing, and churches have become big business. They're in it for all they want to do. Man, they want to build the biggest buildings they can, and it becomes a rivalry, you know, that our building's better than your building. You know, my dog's tougher than yours. My dad can beat yours up. You know, it's that whole mindset, you know, and all it is, it's nothing is Christ-honoring whatsoever. I don't have any pastor that sees me, talks to us, knows about our church, and the first question out of his mouth is, well, when are you going to get a building? When are you going to build a building? When are you going to build a building? Because they associate building with success. I associate success with a book. The building is immaterial. What do I need? I got a building. What do I need a building for? I don't. You know, the air conditioner goes out on this one. I don't have to fix it. Your kid's tearing up the carpet over there and ripping up the linoleum and eating it. I don't have to fix it. I don't have a light bill to pay. I don't have a this pay. That's why. Why do I want that? Now, maybe a time, sometime in our life, that's where we'll have to go. But you know what? Just to do it, because that's what everybody does. That's how the world gets into a mess. Go buy this because everybody else has got one. Get this kind of car. Get this kind over here. Get this over here. Go get this clothes. And you know what? So the pastor say, "We'll build this church. Get this church. Got to get this." Everybody wants to be, you know, on the scale of Christianity, everybody wants to be the main chandelier in the ballroom. You know what? I'm not interested in that. I'm satisfied with being a light bulb in the back porch. I'm satisfied with that. You know why? I'm content. Because you could build the biggest building in the world. You could have the most crystal cathedral, the biggest organ, and the biggest pipe organ, and the biggest this, and the biggest that, and the biggest choir, and the biggest congregation in all the world. And if you don't have this, you ain't got nothing. Well, I don't care. You know what this thing is here, man? This thing is, this thing here is, you'd have to get a 100 million Brink trucks to haul off all the gold that's in this. And it's all that you need. And I know that you don't get it all at one time. That's why it's a gold mine. That's why you do the gold mine. You dig out nuggets, man. And you just, have that book, you dig it out. That's what studying to show thyself approved is. You get in there and you dig it, and you get this, you get that. That's the questions on Thursday night. It's you've been digging, you've been mining all week long, and you bring your little nuggets, and you say, what does this mean? What is this? Is this real gold, or is this fool's gold? Does this mean this, or does this mean that? Is this, is this that? And that's what we do. You go home now, and you say, wow, I got some nuggets. And you know what else? So-and-so asked some questions, and I got some nuggets out of that. That's a good thing about this gold. Everybody gets to share in it, see? You may come here with a couple of nuggets that you found, but everybody goes home sharing your gold. That's the way it's supposed to be. You all lend me $5 tonight? No, I'm just kidding. That's the way it's supposed to be. See? That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be you come and you go home rich. And the dependence whether you go home rich or not is your understanding of what God's given you and your relationship with God and what you're going to get out of it. My job is to help you. My job is to help you get as spiritually rich as I can. I'm an investor. I'm an investment counselor. That's all I am. Some of you go home and you know, and you call up your investment guy and you say, "Hey, what's it look like? I want to, you know, when I get to retirement, I want to, you know, I want to have a nest egg here. What do we do? What can I do with this? You know, I want to put." He says, "Well, put some money in this. Put some money in that. Put some money in that. Let it over here. We'll check it every once in a while, and then we'll shift some things around. Right now, the economy is bearing strong here. It's not very good here. It's bullish here. It's bearish here. Let's just work this thing around here. And he puts you up with a program, and you sit back there, and you just your money comes in. You keep making your investments. And but if you got a good investment guy, and you get to the place when you're 65, 75, and you want to retire, well, you got it made in the shade. Well, that's all I do, except I do it spiritually. That's all a pastor does. He tells you how to make either good investments and bad investments in the judgment seat of Christ. You know what it's really going to come down to? It's going to come down to me, how I told you how to invest, and then you on how you invested. And there's going to be preachers in this town, preachers in this country, that's going to stand there as naked as a jaybird. You know why? They told their people to invest in the wrong things. And you'll never go wrong with me. In the moment, the day I tell you to invest in something other than this book, drop kick me through the goalposts of life, friend. And I'll tell you right up front. Because if it isn't in this book, then it ain't worth having. Because this book is the mind. It's the gold mine. And that's where we got to dig. And somebody said one time, well, you know what? I've got a couple gold nuggets out of the Bible. And I said, forget that. I got the whole gold mine right here, man. I don't got a couple of nuggets. This is the mine. I take it with me. I can dig in this anytime I want. And that's where it's at. So that's what we're trying to do. And that's why we're doing what we're doing. Now this coming Sunday, we're going to go into the next level. And these next two levels are very crucial levels. Because, you know, so far I've done... The first week I did babies because that was a kind of a broad deal. I want to cover that. And last week we did two. Well... We're only going to do one this week because when you get into the concept of young men in that stage of spiritual growth, you're entering into the most important aspect of your spiritual growth. And that's why we want to take the time with it and want you to be able to see exactly how this thing fits in, because this is the exciting thing to me. Many of you are entering into that area right now. And that's why I want you to understand it. And then when we get that done, just so you know, when we get that done, we're either going to finish it in 3 weeks or 4 weeks, depending on how we do it. When we get that done, then we're going to go back. We're going to get back into our study. Remember, we just finished the Old Testament, coming through book by book, laying out the Bible for you. We're going to start into Matthew. And then when we start that, we're going to take Thursday nights, and I'm going to show you how to put notes in your Bible, and I'm going to show you how to make that thing work for you. I got a system that's taken me 35 years to perfect, but it works. And I'm going to show you how to take everything from the rest of our studies on Sunday morning, whenever, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you 50 of them. It may take us 6 months to go through it. I don't know. But we're going to go through, and I'm going to show you how to take subjects and then put notes in your Bible based on those subjects in the most easiest fashion. I'm going to begin to show you how to get. I'm going to begin to train you. Sometime when you get a call on Thursday night and I'm sick and I'm out of town, I can't get back, I'm going to say, hey, you need to teach Bible study tonight for me. Can you do it? You're going to say, yes, I can, because you're going to do it the same way I do it. You think I know the Bible where I can just totally... No, I got a system that works, and I'm going to teach you that system, because that's how you learn the Bible. There's no way you can remember all the Bible. There's no way I can remember everything you've asked me tonight. And I know people sit out there saying, boy, he really knows. No, I don't know. What I do is I have found this book's got 31,175 verses in it. I don't know them all. I don't know half of them. I think I got four of them down. They're really good. But I'm going to show you a system that is infallible when it comes to putting this Bible together. And it's the Bible way of doing it. I'm going to take it and I'm going to build that thing. 1, 2, 3, 4. And brother, you're going to have a system that the rest of your life will pull this Bible together for you. So that's where we're going with it. It's going to be fun. I'm excited about it. And boy, there's a bunch of other exciting things coming up too, but I'm not going to talk about it tonight because I won't sleep tonight. But I love you. Good time tonight. Good Bible study tonight. Let's pray and then we'll get out of here.